This article is titled Reformed Biblical Theological Foundations for Christian Cultural Activity. I'm the author, Gregory Baus. The text can be found at honest2blog, that's H-O-N-E-S-T, the number 2, B-L-O-G, /2022/01. This is a response primarily to a video and episode of the podcast The Upper Register by Dr. Charles Lee Irons, entitled The Usefulness of Biblical Theology for Ethics. Links to the text of my article and to Dr. Irons' videos are posted in this recording's description. To give credit where it's due, as I recall, the criticism that Irons raises was similarly raised to me by Dr. William D. Dennison, currently retired longtime professor of interdisciplinary studies at Covenant College. Sometime around 1994 to 96, during one of his private Gerhardus Voss seminars, from which I benefited immensely personally and academically. Although not very articulately, I attempted to raise the issue with Dr. Albert M. Walters around 2002. I hope the main point of criticism is clearer in this article. Reformed Biblical Theological Foundations for Christian Cultural Activity. By Reformed Biblical Theology is meant not only Reformed theology that is according to the teaching of the Bible, but particularly a subdiscipline of exegetical theology that studies Scripture in terms of the historical, organic progress of God's special revelation. The understanding of the teaching of Scripture that results from such a study has foundational significance for Christian cultural activity, that is, for the question of how Christians can do cultural activity in a distinctly Christian way. One of the foundational teachings highlighted by a Reformed Biblical Theology is what may be called pre-redemptive or creational eschatology. This has significance for Christian cultural activity because the cultural mandate was initially given by God before the fall in the context of this eschatology. After the fall, when redemption is established and eschatology is set in that redemptive context, the cultural task is also set within that new context. Our understanding of cultural activity must take proper account of the important changes God introduced in the context of the fall and redemption. Charles Lee Irons offers helpful introductory material on various topics related to Reformed Biblical Theology in his Upper Register Videos podcast. Before presenting a few notes of clarification on his piece about ethics and a view of cultural activity, it will be useful to summarize what he explained about Reformed Biblical Theological teaching on Adam's probation and the priority of eschatology. I recommend listening to his full video. In summary, our first parents were created in God's image with a prospect of advancement to consummated glorified existence. This may be seen by the two special trees in Eden, Genesis 2:9, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, symbolizing Adam's probationary testing in the covenant of works, Genesis 2:15 through 17, and the tree of eternal life, symbolizing confirmation of successfully passing the test and the reward of advancement, Genesis 3:22-24. In Eden, God gave humanity a mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, fill, and subdue the earth, to have dominion over it, to work and guard it, Genesis 1:26-28 and 2:15. This involved both kingly and priestly elements together. In a unique theocratic arrangement, humans were to protect, extend, and populate the holy sanctuary throughout the world, and so obtain the eschatological fulfillment of God's kingdom. This work was to occur in a condition of confirmed righteousness, having successfully passed the probation. And as a sign of the prospective completion of their labor, God established the Sabbath, symbolizing the consummate and glorified eternal rest. Genesis 2, 1 through 3, Hebrews 4, 1 through 10. In Adam's having failed the test and breaking the covenant of works, our first parents and their natural posterity became liable to eternal death and damnation. However, God had mercy, and in Genesis 3:15, made the first promise of the gospel, establishing the covenant of grace. Christ would defeat Satan, as Adam failed to do. The eschatological judgment would be postponed, and there would be a temporal common curse, frustrating cultural labors in pain and temporal death. Now, Christ successfully passed the test for his people, took their eschatological curse, obtained the eschatological advancement, fulfills the cultural mandate, fruitfully bringing many sons to glory, Hebrews 2, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, and will bring the consummate kingdom of God. After Genesis 3:15, everything in Scripture unfolds that first gospel promise, and this gospel must be understood in terms of Christ fulfilling what Adam did not, and achieving that advancement to consummate glory for those redeemed in him. The following is a summary of what Irons explained about Reformed biblical theological teaching on ethics and Christian cultural activity. I recommend listening to his full video. In summary, the misuse of Scripture in ethics can be either libertine, permitting immorality, such as theologically liberal attempts to erroneously define sexual immorality as non-sinful, or legalistic, imposing extra scriptural duties, such as unorthodox neo-Calvinist attempts to erroneously define the cultural mandate as imperative in the same way it was before the fall. Irons does not criticize neo-Calvinism as developed by Kuyper and Duyverd, but rather he addresses a specific partial distortion of neo-Calvinism, for example, as articulated by Dr. Albert M. Walters in certain statements from his book, Creation Regained. While even a distorted neo-Calvinism recognizes the historical development of Scripture in terms of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, it nevertheless does not treat the cultural mandate properly in that context. A proper Reformed biblical theological view can help correct the distortions. The key issue is this. After the fall into sin, are believers now able in Christ to eschatologically fulfill the cultural mandate as it was given before the fall in order to bring the consummation of God's kingdom? Walters says we are. For example, quote, "The kingdom of God will not come in its fullness without the redemption by Christians' activity of this area of human life." That's in Creation Regained, page 95, or in the second edition, page 114. And this is a biblical theological error. The distorted view incorrectly argues that Christians may redirect their cultural activity to its original pre-fall purpose, since the fall did not affect the structure or law order given in creation, but only negatively affected the direction of, namely misdirected, our use of creation, for example, in cultural activity, and that therefore Christians have a duty to redeem every area of life, thereby contributing to the consummation. It is, however, a biblical theological error to suppose that the fall has not altered the meaning of the cultural mandate in relation to the consummation, and to suppose that Christians have a duty to fulfill the cultural mandate in order to bring in the consummate kingdom of God eschatologically. Rather, a proper Reformed biblical theological view recognizes that in response to the fall and in establishing redemption, God separated the objectively holy and priestly cult tasks and the possibly subjectively holy, common, and kingly cultural tasks. Prior to the fall, these tasks were entirely integrated as one. In the Edenic theocracy, kingly tasks of cultural dominion would extend the objectively holy realm throughout the earth and had a priestly cultic goal of resulting in the consummate cosmic temple. However, after the fall, God introduces a particular differentiation into human societal life. God establishes a structural dualism or separation between A, the objectively holy kingdom of God in a special redemptive grace covenant community of the institutional church, and B, the common grace order, in which reality, though under a temporal common curse, is preserved, and the eschatological judgment is postponed, as a context for the objectively holy kingdom to operate alongside those outside the institutional church, and as a context in which both believers and unbelievers participate in cultural activity. In the non-theocratic context after the fall, the cultural mandate properly has only this refracted or differentiated form, such that cultural activity is no longer a means of bringing in the consummate kingdom of God. The fact of a temporal curse in the pains of birth and ground labors and the ultimate frustration of human temporal death testifies to this significant change. The redemptive kingdom of God is accomplished and obtained by Christ's work as the second last Adam in his calling the elect, and it is finally consummated by him, not through believers' cultural activities. Christians have a duty to subjectively sanctify their cultural activity in their doing it to the glory of God, witnessing to their heavenly hope obtained by Christ, but this does not objectively transform common cultural activity into the holy kingdom, nor contribute to the eschatological consummation of that objectively holy kingdom. With the foregoing in mind, what follows are 4 points of clarification about how this foundational, reformed biblical theological understanding of the priority of eschatology and the changes concerning cultural activity after the fall relate to a proper view of how Christians can do cultural activity in a distinctly Christian way. First, while after the fall God separated cult and culture, establishing the covenant of grace and the institutional church, as well as a common grace order, this did not involve creating any kind of religious neutrality in life or in any area of life. Reformed biblical theologian Meredith Klein affirms with Orthodox Neo-Calvinism that after the fall, every person and everyone's life in every area, including one's cultural life, whether believer or unbeliever, remains religious. After the fall, believers should recognize that all their cultural activities, quote, are to be carried out under God's mandate as service to Him for His glory, and thus are thoroughly religious. That's from Kingdom Prologue, page 67. As there has been a distortion of Neo-Calvinism, there has also been a distortion of Klein's view in a sort of scholasticism. This distortion falsely interprets God's post-fall separation of cult and culture in terms of a supposed religious realm of grace and a supposed non-religious realm of nature, which then has consequences for how, for example, the relationship between faith and reason is erroneously conceived, and a Christian's cultural activity is erroneously understood. Some who have such a distorted view deny that cultural activity can be done in a Christian way. I begin to address that here, and I give a link to a blog post from 2012. In chapter 5 of Roy Clouser's The Myth of Religious Neutrality, he summarizes the scholastic view. Clouser speaks of scholasticism as a view holding that, quote, the proper understanding of most of culture does not differ depending on what one's religion is, unquote. It, scholasticism, is, quote, the general relation of divinity or religious beliefs to theories as corresponding to two very different kinds of information, beliefs which are the deliverances of reason and beliefs which are the deliverances of revelation accepted by faith, where faith is understood to be a distinct mental faculty from reason. Scholasticism, quote, emphasizes the need to harmonize the authoritative deliverances of faith and reason so as to avoid contradiction between them, close quote. It appeals, quote, to the biblical teaching that there are two dimensions of creation, which the Bible calls heaven and earth. The proposal is that each of these dimensions be taken as known in a different way, one by reason and the other by faith. The dimension of earth, or nature, was held to be the dimension of reality known and perceived by reason. Such knowledge was held to be the same for all people. Concerning nature, reason is religiously neutral and the final authority for all natural truth. The heavenly dimension of reality, supernature, or the supernatural, was mostly taken to be known only by revelation from God, which must be accepted on faith. These revealed truths conveyed knowledge not provable by reason, such as information about God, the nature of the human soul, angels, and life after death. These truths are therefore not available to all people, but only those to whom God's grace has given the gift of faith. For without faith to accept revelation, reason is relatively helpless to discover truths about the supernatural realm, other than the fact of the existence of God and human souls. In this way, each, that is reason and faith respectively, is the supreme authority in its own realm. Nevertheless, the scholastic view is that, quote, there is a two-way interaction between faith and reason. They each have duties toward one another, each has its own proper domain, but each also affects the other. For example, reason not only discovers truth about nature and proves the existence of a supernatural realm, but also systematizes revealed doctrines and checks all rational theories for their compatibility with those doctrines. This is the task of theology. In case a theory of philosophy or science is found to be irreconcilably in contradiction with revealed truth, that theory is then to be discarded as false, but can sometimes be adequately modified in this view by adding God to it. The duty of faith towards reason is thus to supply an external check on whether reason has fallen into error, and it is seen as an advantage for reason to have such infallible truths by which to test its hypotheses. In the final analysis, therefore, the authority of revelation taken on faith is superior to that of reason alone. The guidance that faith offers to reason is a largely negative and external check on what reason may accept. It is not seen, that is, faith is not seen, as an internally regulating influence. Close quote. So if one held to this scholastic view of the relation of faith and reason, and one associated culture and common grace with the realm of nature understood primarily by reason, then it could be supposed that the only significant Christian distinction in cultural activity might be the partial contribution of Christian morals or morality. It could be supposed that while it would be advantageous to have special revelation, such an addition wouldn't involve anything distinctively Christian or otherwise necessarily religious about cultural activity per se. Furthermore, if one held to this scholastic view of the relation of faith and reason and restricted the kingdom of God exclusively to the supernatural and its institutional expression in the institutional church, then it could be supposed that expressions of the subjective recognition of the reign of God in a believer's cultural activity were not expressions of the kingdom of God, or, as above, simply not a matter of cultural activity per se. I then provide a link, a response from Clauser to a Thomist's view that might shed further light. In any case, Meredith Klein's views are distorted if interpreted through such scholastic assumptions. Second, we should understand, as Klein says, quote, "The scriptures compel us to distinguish between the kingdom of God as realm and reign, and to recognize that though everything is embraced under the reign of God, not everything can be identified as part of the kingdom of God viewed as a holy realm." Close quote. It's from Kingdom Prologue, page 170. Another quote, "The cultural activity of God's people is common grace activity, yet it is an expression of the reign of God in their lives, although it is not a building of the kingdom of God as an institution or realm." Close quote. Kingdom Prologue, page 201. Quote, "The kingdom was already present in the reign of God through his recreating spirit within the regenerate." Close quote. Kingdom Prologue, page 382. This is in agreement with Reformed biblical theologian Gerhardus Voss, who, in his book, The Teaching of Jesus Concerning the Kingdom of God and the Church, says, quote, "To Jesus, the kingdom exists there where not merely God is supreme, for that is true at all times and under all circumstances, but where God supernaturally carries through his supremacy against all opposing powers and brings man to the willing recognition of the same through regeneration." Pages 85 to 86. Continuing, "Undoubtedly, the kingship or reign of God as his recognized and applied supremacy is intended to pervade and control the whole of human life in all its forms of existence. Whenever one of these spheres of activity comes under the controlling influence of the principle of the divine supremacy and glory, and this outwardly reveals itself, there we can truly say that the kingdom of God has become manifest." Close quote. Pages 162 to 163. So, while a Christian's cultural activity is not and does not become the objective holy realm of God's kingdom, it can be, nevertheless, a true manifestation of God's kingdom as believers' subjective recognition of the reign of God in their cultural activities, wrought in them by Christ's redemption applied in their regeneration. Third, we should be clear about the structure to which Klein's term structural dualism refers. We must distinguish structure in the sense of structure for, that is, the laws and norms God has established for reality in human life and creation and preserved in God's providence and common grace, from structure in the sense of structures of human society, such as the objectively holy institutional church and the various common kinds of cultural communities or spheres of cultural activity. That is, when someone refers to an institution, such as the institutional church, or another distinct kind of societal community, such as the family or civil governance, as structures, this doesn't refer to structure, namely God's abiding laws and norms, in the structure-direction distinction. Rather, to call a societal community, such as the institutional church, a structure is to say an institution of society, that is, a societal institution or community, a structure of society, not a law or a norm, but something that is subject to God-given laws and norms. It is true that, quote, "the fall does not affect the structure given in creation." After the fall, physical laws, such as gravity, are not changed, nor does God change his moral law or other norms. However, God did change the forms that human societal life would take in the fallen world. Apart from a typologically theocratic old Mosaic covenant Israel, the objectively holy special grace community of the institutional church would be distinct from common cultural activity, even while a believer's redemption would entail their subjective sanctification of such cultural activity. Fourth, in addition to conforming to the standards of Christian morality in our cultural activities, so that we follow God's moral commands from a regenerate heart of faith in the ways he requires in his word, for example, in loving service and witness to our neighbor, and in doing all things to the ultimate purpose of God's glory. How else might Christians subjectively sanctify their cultural activities? How else, in their cultural activities and each area of life, might believers consciously recognize God's reign? One way is to grow in our understanding of the various areas of life as thoroughly religious and in relation to the preeminence of Christ. For more on that, I provide a link to an article by Roy Clauser. Again, the issue is, after the fall, are believers now able in Christ to eschatologically fulfill the cultural mandate as it was given before the fall in order to bring the consummation of God's kingdom? The answer to that question from an orthodox, proper Neo-Calvinist perspective is absolutely not. The further question is then, after the fall, what does the subjective sanctification of a believer's cultural activity actually mean? An orthodox Neo-Calvinist answer to that further question elaborates Klein's stated view. Klein's view is that, by the application of Christ's accomplishment of redemption in regeneration, Christians are able to subjectively, rightly recognize the reign of God in all areas of life, and in all those areas perform those activities to the ultimate end of God's glory. The orthodox Neo-Calvinist view elaborates on what that involves more particularly, saying that such subjective recognition and ultimate end in a believer's cultural activity, which constitutes subjective sanctification, includes, however imperfect in this life, Christian good works, increasingly according to the moral normativity of God's abiding moral will, and increasing conformity to whatever other abiding norms God has established for human action generally and for cultural activity.